Please turn in your scriptures to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Our focus today will be on the last three verses, 11 through 13, but we'll read the entire chapter together for context. Pay careful attention to the word of God. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left alone in Athens and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened. And you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might have been in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what was lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. During the summer, many people travel. It's usually about this time of year or so that people begin to make plans for traveling, whether they want to go see the world or they want to go on vacation or to visit family. This year, however, due to the COVID-19 lockdown, many plans have been placed on hold or have had to change, particularly if your plans involve crossing international borders. But, you know, it's even true crossing state lines as well. I know of someone whose class trip to Europe was canceled as they were sitting on the airplane ready to taxi from the terminal. They all had to get off, and I can only imagine the disappointment that they experienced. All the anticipation of what they were going to see and what they were going to do, almost and yet not going. I also know a family that has a wedding to go to, and at this point, they don't know if they'll be able to cross the international border to visit their family and friends and attend the wedding. So many travel plans have changed and interrupted because of the current lockdown. Have you had plans that you have had to put on hold because of various uncertainties, whatever those uncertainties may have been? What sort of things have had to happen or need to happen before you will be able to fulfill those travel plans or other plans that you had been making? All that we can do at this point is echo the words of the Apostle Paul in our text. Now may our God and Father direct our way to you. For he found himself in the same sort of predicament, wanting to travel to see the church at Thessalonica and yet not being able to. This church at Thessalonica, Paul had planted, spent a very short time there, but it was a profitable time. For out of those 3 weeks or so that he spent in that city, it grew a group of people who embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior, but whose faith was still youthful. They had not grown to maturity yet in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a church whom the Apostle Paul loved deeply And he writes this letter to encourage them and remind them of the power of the gospel, to remind them of their faith in Christ Jesus and the change that it made in their lives, to remind them of his labor among them and his prayer for him, his constant prayer for their spiritual well-being, and his desire to see them grow in their faith. Paul has been filled with anxiety regarding the Thessalonians' faith. Has someone come in and turned them away from the truth? Have they wandered from the doctrines that they had been taught? Are they still loving Christ and embracing him as their Lord and as their Savior? All of these are questions that are filling his mind. But then he receives a report from Timothy, whom he had sent to Thessalonica. And Timothy reports that their faith is strong, that they love the Lord, and they continue steadfast in their faith, even though it is still an immature faith. As Paul says, that his desire is that he might see them face to face and perfect what is lacking in their faith, in order that they might be well grounded and well rooted in Christ. The last time we looked at this passage, you saw that Christians rejoice for the faith of fellow believers and pray for its increase. And by God's grace, I want to show you today that believers entrust their ways to God, desiring the well-being of their fellow believers. You will see, first of all, trusting in God's direction. Second, increasing in Christian love. And third, firmly rooted in holiness. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. You see, the believer understands that God directs the ways and the affairs of men. Paul begins our text here with those words, may our God and Father himself. He makes mention of God, the first person of the Trinity, the creator and the sustainer of the world. And he addresses God, the God who made the world by the word of his power out of nothing in the space of 6 days. He addresses this God as Father. Father in physical sense, that he created us, that he made us in his image and knowledge, righteousness, and holy. But he also addresses God as Father in the spiritual sense, as the one who has saved us, who has regenerated us, that we might be born again. For all those who are in Christ have God as their Father, having been spiritually reborn from deadness to sin. But notice too that Paul addresses God as Father, that God is personal. You see, there are a lot of movies and things that we see in our society. It's interesting in so many different modes of entertainment how often there is this allusion to a powerful force, and all you need to do is to tap into this powerful force and you'll be able to do all sorts of things, to levitate and to move people and really to not come to any harm whatsoever. But you see, the force, this power, is impersonal. It's just that, a force. It would be no different than the wind of a tornado striking you and picking you up and blowing you away. You never know where you are going to be. Paul addresses God as Father. There is a personal relationship that the people of God have with God himself. He is their Father. And we can know him as we know our own fathers. Now, one thing that you need to keep in mind is that if our earthly fathers happen to be less than ideal, that is not God's fault. You cannot blame God for the way that your earthly fathers act or have treated you. If our experience with our earthly fathers is less than ideal, that is not God's fault. For God is perfect. He has revealed himself as the one who loves his people. He is the one who who gave his only son in order that you might be saved. God is the one whom earthly fathers ought to imitate. Our earthly fathers ought to imitate God. God does not imitate our fathers. And so do not look at God through your view of your father. See, God is personal. We can know him, for he loved us. He gave himself for us. Sadly, for our fathers and those of us who are fathers and who have had fathers, sin impinges on everyone and everything except God, which is why our earthly fathers cannot be the perfect model that we are to follow. We are to follow God, our Father, the one who created us and made us. But notice here too that Paul appeals directly to God. We don't need intermediaries. We don't need saints and priests to pray to God on our behalf and to make confession to God, to the priest who then says, te absolvum, you are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. We don't need any intermediaries. You can come to God himself, but you come to God himself through Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator that you and I need. While you don't need no earthly mediators, we need Jesus. And Paul speaks of our God and Father himself. That is, you know, that himself, that is God himself, the eternal one, the one who is and was and always will be, the I Am, the great I Am, himself, not his angels. God himself is intimately involved and will act on behalf of his people. He says, our God and Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. You see here, he speaks not only of God who created all things, who sustains all things, who is our provider, but he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he calls him Lord, that is, Master, the one to whom we owe our allegiance and obedience. He addresses him as Jesus, who is Savior, the one who rescues and delivers us from our sins, who redeems us from all unrighteousness. He is also Christ, that is, the Anointed, who has been set apart by God for the specific office and task of delivering God's people from our sin. You see here, he says, may God himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. It is both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ who work to accomplish God's will. For as he says here, Jesus is also God. Paul is addressing Jesus in the same way that he addresses God our Father. Jesus is divine. Jesus is God's revelation of himself. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14? He says to them, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. He who has seen me, he says to Philip, has seen the Father. You see, Jesus is the revelation of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one whom God sent to die upon the cross that your sins might be forgiven. Paul addresses God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, and he has this great desire. You see, the believer's confidence is that God himself and Jesus Christ will act on behalf of the believer. But what is Paul's great desire? What is the believer's great desire? Paul prays, he says, direct our way to you. May God bring us together. Paul's great desire is to see them again. You see, we have spent some, 10 weeks now, I guess it has, been apart. We've been able to see each other every once in a while from a distance and all that social distancing stuff. But that's not the same as being able to worship our God together, to be in the presence of Almighty God, to sing in unison the praises of God. We have been kept apart for a while. Just as Paul and the Thessalonians have been kept apart for a while. And he says, may God direct our way to you. May he bring us together. You see here, Paul's great desire is to be with the people of God. And in the grammar, in the original language here, the word that used direct, it's may direct, indicates a very, very strong desire for God to lead them. It's more than a wish. It's almost a prayer, though this is not addressed as a prayer to God. May God bring us together. And indeed, as we anticipate worshiping next Sunday together, may God direct our way together once again. You see, Paul had been very worried about the Thessalonians. You see that in chapter 3, verse 1, when we can no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left alone and sent Timothy, our brother and fellow laborer, to establish, encourage, and strengthen you. And in verse 6, Timothy has just come to us and brought us good news of your faith and love. Therefore, in our afflictions, we were comforted concerning your faith. Paul had been hindered from coming coming to Thessalonica to meet with them. Chapter 2, verse 17, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. We wanted to come to you time and again, but Satan hindered us. And he was concerned lest any of them had turned away from the faith and their labor had been in vain. Chapter 3, verse 5, for when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor be in vain. See, there was this great desire for their spiritual well-being that Paul had, and he knew that it could be met when they gathered together, when they saw each other face to face. Paul says, may God direct our way to you. Paul is very specific in his desire to see them face to face. Brothers and sisters, do you have a desire to see each other once again? Do you have a desire to be with one another, even with each other's faults? We're not perfect, but we're growing in holiness. When we gather together, we encourage and strengthen and teach one another. May indeed God direct our way to you, and may God direct our way back together once again to worship him. For you see, believers entrust their ways to the Lord, desiring the well-being of their fellow believers. You've seen trusting in God's direction, but now notice increasing in Christian love. Verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do. You see, the believer's unity in Christ is demonstrated by their increasing love for each other. And may the Lord here comprehends the three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As he had addressed the Father and the Son in verse 11, so now he is addressing God in his in God, the triune God. And he says, may the Lord make you increase and abound. And again, the grammar here in the original has that idea, indicates a very strong desire. It's not just a wish or a hope, but it is, may the Lord make you increase. That is, to grow, to become more, to have more, to possess more of something. May the Lord not only cause you to grow, to have more, to possess more of something. He says, may you abound. That is, to be in abundance, to have more and more and more than enough of something. May what little you have grow and increase. And may that growth and increase be an abundance. Abundance of what? Abundance of love, one for another. May you abound in love, one for another. Love is that deep, abiding, selfless affection, commitment, and concern for one another. Love is difficult to define, isn't it? You know what love is when you experience it, but to define it, have you ever tried to define love? Someone says, well, what is love? Parent, perhaps you've had it, where your children say, hey, what is love? And you say, well, it's like this, and you struggle for the words to be able to describe what it is. Love is that deep, abiding, and selfless affection that we have for one another. It's a commitment and a concern for one another. There's a song that I like, and part of the lyrics goes that love is not a feeling. As the song goes on, it says it's a commitment. It's a choice that we make. You see, God chose to love his people. We're told in Deuteronomy that God set his love upon his people. Though they were small and unworthy, God chose to do so. And God continues to set his love upon sinful, weak, and weary children such as you and me. He sets his love upon us. He has chosen to do so. And he has chosen to do so from before the foundation of the world. God has determined to love his people and to call them to himself. And the love of the believer is to imitate, not imitate, it's to copy that love that God has shown to us. That we are to have a deep and abiding and selfless affection and commitment and concern one for another. Now, our love is not perfect. There is room for growth. There's room for much growth. Those of you who are married understand this, that your love for your spouse is different than when you took your vows, or it ought to be. And even if you find yourself in a difficult relationship, it doesn't have to remain that way. There is room for growth. But remember this, that love is not a one-sided thing. That if you think that love always has to come your way and you don't have to give it to another, that's not love. That's selfishness. Love truly seeks what is best for others and not for self. Pray that the Lord would give you an ability to love others, particularly those whom you find it hard to love. And we pray that the Lord would convict those who do not love, that they might love God first and love one another. You see, you are to increase in love. Our love is not to be a plateau. It's not to remain the same. Oh yeah, you know, and he's talking to the church. He's, you know, yeah, oh yeah, I like so-and-so from the church. You know, they're nice people, but I really don't want to have too much to do with them. No, it doesn't say that. It says you are to increase in your love for them. You are to think about them, to put their needs first. He says that you are to increase in love and to abound. Love is something that cannot be contained. If your concern is that others should love you, then you need to start loving others first. You only love others truly when you put them first, not when you put your own goals or your own standards of right and wrong, of what love should look like and what love ought to look like. No, your love must imitate that love of Christ. As Paul writes to the fathers, to husbands in Ephesians chapter 5, here you have an example of God's love. For he writes of husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. To love another, you must give yourself to them. You cannot hold back. You cannot expect that they are to give to you. You must give to them. For Christ loved the church, that he died for the church. That is love. That is what Paul was teaching the Thessalonians. That is what Paul teaches you and me, that we are to love one another, that fellow believers are the recipients of this love. For love finds its expression first in the church. Jesus demonstrated what love is. He died that you might live. He obeyed that you might be freed from the tyranny of sin, death, and the devil. You see, the church is the most unique of every relationship that God has established. For first of all, the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the recipient of God's love. And as we said, marriages picture that relationship between Christ and the church. Paul says, may you increase and abound in love for one another and to all. You know, there's a song that reminds me that the world may know that we are Christians by our love. The Christian love was never to be intended to be exercised solely and simply among ourselves, though it must be there. Christian love among ourselves must be a picture of God's love for us as his people. To all is not just to those whom you get along with, but also to the difficult people. Remember what Jesus says to the disciples. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew chapter 5. And again, and he says the same thing or a similar thing in Luke chapter 6. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend from those whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to receive as much back. But here is his description. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind. Listen, he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Luke chapter 6. God is kind to the unthankful and evil. And so the church is to love one another. Our love for others abounds and increases as we grow in our love and devotion and commitment to God. If you want to truly love others, you must love God. You must love Christ with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That is the only way that you can truly love others. And if you're not loving others, does that say something about your love for God? Now notice what Paul says, just as we do ourselves. The apostles are patterns of love for others, even those who are hard to love. Paul has been demonstrating his love and his concern for their well-being throughout 1 Thessalonians by declaring Christ to them, chapter 2, verses 8, 10, and 12, by warning them of the coming sufferings and hardships, chapter 2, verse 1 and 3, verse 4, by desiring to meet them again and to instruct them, by writing this letter to the Thessalonians and expressing his love and his concern for them, Paul has been setting for the church a pattern of this love. Godly leaders must be examples of godly love. And in as far as the exercise, they exercise godly love. Let me say that again. Godly leaders must be examples of godly love. And in as far as they exercise godly love, you ought to follow their example. Which means, leaders of the church of God, leaders in your families and in your homes, you must be godly. You must love God with everything that you have and everything that you are. For you see, believers entrust their ways to God, desiring the well-being of fellow believers. You see, trusting in God's direction, increasing in Christian love, now notice firmly rooted in holiness. You see, the believer's life is to be rooted in holiness in God's sight at Christ's return, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul writes verses 11 and 12, and he says, may our God direct our way to you, so that I may perfect what is lacking in your faith. May he make you increase and abound in love. And he doesn't do it just because. You see, there's a purpose for why the apostle speaks to God in this way. And the purpose is that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Many translations make you think that the construction of this 13, may establish your hearts blameless, is similar to verses 11 and 12, and it's not. It has the idea of purpose, or the reason for which God has done something. I think it's best to understand this as a purpose. May you increase in love, may God direct us to you, in order that your hearts might be established. To establish is to be well-grounded, firmly rooted, set fast, made stable, that you may be set firm on a solid ground, on a solid foundation. And what is the object of the establishment? Your hearts. That which makes you what you are, your whole being, your inner man. Your hearts here has the idea of the Christian who loves others, who is steadfast in faith, who desires to be holy as God is holy. May he establish your hearts, your life, who you are as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What? Blameless in holiness. Blameless is to be without fault, free from guilt. May you be blameless. That is, when you stand in God's presence, he will look at you and he will say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my rest. For he will not see sin, but he will see the righteousness of Christ imputed, credited to your account. The robes of Christ's righteousness are your righteousness, that you are without guilt. It's as if you had kept the law perfectly. That is, you have been justified, declared righteous in God's sight, blameless. Blameless in what? In holiness. In holiness is to be set apart, to be separated from sin, from wickedness, from its condemnation. It is to be set apart from the world unto God. But holiness is also being made fit to meet with God, to enter into God's presence. For without holiness, the scripture says, no one will see God. May he establish your hearts blameless, without guilt, in holiness, that you might enter into the presence of God. And he says that you might do so before our God and Father, who is the Almighty One, who is perfect. Those who stand in God's presence, if you would stand in God's presence, you must be blameless in holiness. You must love, and your love must abound for one for another. You must direct your hearts and your lives and your attitudes and your actions toward the Lord. Only those who are blameless in holiness will stand before God. You cannot cling to your sin. You cannot love self. You cannot claim self-righteousness and expect to enter into God's presence. If you do not know Christ, if you have not cast yourself upon Christ, then you will not stand in God's presence. You must claim Christ's blood as the covering for your sin and for your shame, in order that you might stand blameless before God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is referring to the return of Christ. Refers to the parousia. That's a word that means the second coming of Jesus. That you, when Christ returns again, it will be at that point that all men will stand before God and give an account of their life at the coming of Christ. And remember, what did the angel say when Jesus was taken into heaven? The angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And we confess in the Apostles' Creed that he will come to judge the living and the dead. All men will give an account. Only what is done for Christ will survive. This is what all of history is moving toward. It cannot be stopped and will not be delayed. But the danger for many is that they don't believe that Jesus is going to return. They live as if he will never come back. And he may not in their lifetime, but then it will be too late. When reality strikes and they stand before Christ and he judges them for their wickedness. And when Christ returns, he will come with all the saints. This will be the great gathering of all the believers from all the ages. And Paul is not talking about Jesus' first, second coming, for there are some that teach that Jesus is going to come multiple times before judgment day. No, Jesus is coming, and when he comes, then he will judge the world. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. For when Christ returns, the saints who have gone before, they will return to the earth, and they will be reunited with their bodies, a glorious body, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. When Christ returns, all God's people will be gathered together. He is talking about the only final coming of Christ at the end of time, when the wicked will be judged and condemned, and the saints will be acquitted and forgiven. Those who died in Christ will be reunited with their glorified, resurrected bodies, but those who died apart from Christ will be cast into hell to face God's wrath against sin forever. For you see, brothers and sisters and friends, believers must entrust their ways to God, desiring the well-being of fellow believers. There is a number of lessons that could be learned here, but there is this one lesson that I want you to see, that it is the Lord God who makes you and me fit to meet him, to enter into his presence. We have nothing to offer God in and of ourselves that would please him. He demands perfect righteousness, obedience, and love, which we cannot give because of sin, because we are dead in sins and trespasses apart from Christ. God, however, freely gives believers new life in Christ so that we can die unto sin and live unto righteousness. It is the Holy Spirit that works faith in Christ in us, making you and me fit for heaven, to be blameless in holiness. For there is no other way to be blameless in holiness than to be covered by the righteousness of Christ. It is through the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone that you are made fit to meet with God. And if you think that you have anything to offer to God, then you do not understand the gospel. Being dead in your sins and trespasses, you can do nothing to keep God's righteous standards, nothing. In fact, your spiritual deadness drives you to rebel against God's righteousness, against his law, and against his commandments. What you need is spiritual life. What you need is new life in Christ. Then, and only then, by forsaking sin, dying to self, and embracing Christ alone as your Lord and Savior, will you know the love and the power of God. Pray for the Holy Spirit to work new life in you. And brothers and sisters, praise God for the new life he has given you. And may he make it increase and abound in your love for God and for one another. Love each other, even those whom you find it hard to love. What does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 13? He says, this is what love is. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This is the love that you are to have one for another and for all. Whether or not our travel plans or your travel plans, whatever they might be, can be fulfilled this year or not, one thing is certain. Christ is coming again at the last day. Will you be ready, blameless in holiness, abounding in love for one another and for all?